Well, yes, Summit Church, we are super excited about the release of that coming out here in a few weeks. I want to make sure you understand that the policy of the Summit Church is that no Summit pastor would ever benefit directly or personally from any resources we ever put out to you to sell. All of the what comes back for that goes right back into the ministries of the church, because that's not, they don't do that to make money off of you. They do that as a way of providing resources for us to be able to experience what God does here on the weekend, all throughout the week. And so we're very excited about what they've done and what they've offered here for us. Happy St. Patrick's Day, everybody, or I guess weekend leading up to it. I'm saying that because a lot of you have nothing else to celebrate this weekend. My wife went to the University of Virginia, so she feels like she has some things to celebrate, at least coming up here. So I wore my neutral gang colors this weekend, so I would just be on St. Patrick's side and nobody else's. I am prepared. If you got a Bible, I'd love for you to take it out and open it to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, what an answer to prayer last weekend was. I felt like it was the fulfillment of a decade-long hope that we've had here at the Summit Church. I listened to the sermon voluntarily three times. Now, I need to tell you, there were certain things I did not consent to or sign off on. Pastor Roddell saying that he had to preach quickly, like Border Patrol was chasing him, did not sign off on that. And I realized that I can never talk about family reunions quite like Chris Green did. We have family reunions in my family, but after hearing Chris describe his, I'm pretty sure that we are missing out on something. But for years, several of us have dreamed about a church where God is glorified and the power of the gospel is magnified through the multiplicities of races and cultures, where it is obvious that there is something so magnificent and so glorious that brings us together that it makes any distinctions or differences in our cultures begin to fade in significance. I remember 8 or 9 years ago when one of our pastors, Chris Gaynor, when we had like 3 non-white people coming to the church total, saying that he believed that this is what the Holy Spirit had communicated to him, that this was the future. And it just seemed so unreal to us at that point. And to see what God did and just what that represented last week as Pastor Chris and Pastor Roddell spoke to us last week. I'm going to pick up where Pastor Roddell left off in Acts chapter 10. Now, I'm going to try to explain a little bit more why cultural diversity is so important to us as a church. I would like to maybe suggest for you why it is so hard for us personally and as a church. And then I want to paint for you some of the challenges and the opportunities that I believe lie ahead specifically for us. Now, what I'm going to do today is not in any way an attempt to fill in anything that I think Pastor Chris and Pastor Roddell left out last weekend. But I just realized that this cultural integration was a major event in the book of Acts. In fact, Luke devotes 2 entire chapters to it, Acts 10 and 11, and so I think it behooves us to spend another week on it, understanding what the Spirit of God was doing in the church then and what he's doing in the church now. Acts chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 34. In case you weren't here last week, let me sort of catch you up on what was happening. The Apostle Peter has this dream, and in this dream, a great sheet comes down from heaven, and in that sheet are all kinds of animals that the Jewish people had believed were unclean, reptiles, birds of the air, pigs, you know, that kind of stuff. Peter's pigs in a blanket dream is how I remember this. But a voice from heaven says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Now, sometimes I don't think we understand the magnitude of what just happened, because for 1,400 years, the Jewish people have thought of these animals as unclean and they would defile you to eat them. Why did they think that? Because God told them those animals were unclean. For 1,400 years, that is how they've lived. I think I've explained to you before, it would be something like, the best analogy I can come up with is, you know, a Baptist pastor having a dream and a sheet descends from heaven and in it are a joint and a bottle of Jack Daniels. You know, well, like smoke and drink, pastor. You're like, what are you talking about? So that's what Peter says. Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. There's no way. I've never touched these things, and I'm not going to touch them. I'm not going to touch them now. God responds to Peter by saying, Peter, what I have cleansed, you are never again to call unclean. Well, Peter is in a daze trying to figure out what in the world all this means when somebody suddenly knocks at his door. And so Peter goes down and opens it, and there standing in front of him are a bunch of Roman soldiers saying, hey, an angel came and told us to come talk to you. Do you know what that's about? And Peter has no idea. I mean, Pastor Rodell explained, it was probably an awkward moment there for a minute because they're both standing there staring at each other. It's like, well, why are you here? Why am I here? I don't know. You know, what do you, what? And so Peter eventually, the light comes on and he puts it all together and he realizes that the dream that he just had was about these guys coming. And he realizes, verse 34, truly I understand now that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He realizes that all along that prohibition on eating the unclean animals had been a picture of human sinfulness. Just like they couldn't eat certain animals because eating them would make them unclean, so sin defiles the human spirit, making it unable to enter God's presence. But now that Jesus has died, he has removed the defilement for the entire human race, for all who would receive it. It's like Chris Green said last week, man has one problem. All of us have one problem, sin. There's one solution, Jesus. There's only one race, the human race, and only one hope for all of us, the resurrection. We all died in Adam. By God's grace, we all who trust in Jesus are going to have new life in the resurrected Christ. And so the word that recurs throughout Peter's sermon over the next 10 or so verses is the word all. Look at it. Verse 36, Jesus is Lord of all. Verse 38, Jesus healed all who were oppressed by the devil, which included, if you remember from Jesus' life, Gentiles and tax collectors and Roman soldiers and prostitutes. And then Peter ends his sermon this way, verse 43, to him all the prophets give bear witness that all who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. By the way, I have always loved that verse because it shows you the simplicity of faith, doesn't it? There were no ceremonies. There was no prayers. There was no raise your hand. There was no come forward. There was no get baptized. Conversion, listen, is when you believe that Jesus died for you. It is when you understand that Jesus is the Lord of you. And it is when you embrace what he has done for you and you surrender to him as Lord, that is the moment of conversion, and that's when the Holy Spirit falls on you. It happens every weekend sometimes while I'm up here speaking. It happens before the invitation because you embrace, you just believe it and you embrace it and the Holy Spirit falls on you right at that moment, all right? Verse 45, then the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues. Tongues were human languages in Acts that the speaker did not know, and extolling God. Now, here's a question. Watch this. You may read right over this. How did they know that they were extolling God? Because these guys were speaking in the apostles' language. See, this is the reverse of Acts 2. In Acts 2, it's a bunch of people from all over the world speaking languages that the apostles understand, or actually vice versa. It's the apostles speaking language that people from the around the world understand, even though they'd never studied that language. Now what you've got is you've got people who grew up with another language now speaking fluent Hebrew, right? And they're like, how is this happening? The Holy Spirit is giving them this utterance. So Peter declares, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just like we did in Acts 2? Let's talk for a quick minute here about tongues in the book of Acts. Tongues were given in Acts 2 to believers who proclaimed the gospel in actual human languages that they didn't already know as a sign that the gospel was not just for Hebrew people, it was for people of any language and culture. Paul would explain in 1 Corinthians 14:21 that tongues were a fulfillment of a promise given to Israel in Isaiah 28:11-12, that God would speak the gospel to Israelites through strange tongues as a sign to their unbelieving hearts that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. That is exactly what is happening here. In speaking through these tongues, God is giving a sign to the Jews that he is including the Gentiles in his salvation covenant. You see, this is really hard for them because for 1,400 years, the focus has been on the Jews, and everything that God has revealed has been in the Hebrew language. Look at how the next chapter opens. I'll show you how I'll prove to you it was hard. Verse 2. So when Peter went back up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party of Christ followers, by the way, these were Christians. And if you're like, what is circumcision? Pastor, your campus pastor is fully equipped to have that conversation with you. The circumcision party of Christians criticized Peter, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and you ate with them. So Peter began and explained to them in order. And so he tells them about the dream. He tells them about preaching to Cornelius. He tells them about the gift of tongues. And then he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like he did on us at the beginning in Acts 2. And I remembered the word of the Lord then, how he had said to us, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand or I could stand in God's way? Who am I to stand in God's way? God, listen, is integrating his church. Who are we to stand in God's way? This is not Peter's idea. This was not the Gentiles' idea. It was the Holy Spirit's idea. So that's the question I want to ask you today. Are you or I standing in God's way of culturally integrating his church? I'm gonna give you three things. Why cultural integration is important, right? I'm gonna give you a little theology lesson, and then we're gonna go quick, as we always do, but especially quick. You have to put your theological big boy pants on. Then secondly, why it is so difficult. And then thirdly, I would like to offer some meager guidance here for us as a church. Number one, why the cultural integration of the church is important. I'm gonna give you an A and a B and a C. There are some messages where I feel like I just really need to outline, so I apologize if that annoys you, but if you're taking notes, you should. If you're not taking notes, we'll assume you don't care about racial diversity. So letter A. Hey, God's purpose in salvation is to bring the races back together. God's purpose in salvation has always been to bring the races back together. You see, the cultures and races were split apart in Genesis chapter 11. All of man was in one language, one culture. They gathered together to build this big tower called the Tower of Babel, in which they were going to proclaim their greatness and their awesomeness as human beings. And so God comes down in Genesis 11, and he scatters them, puts them into various cultures and various languages. Let me give you a little secret about God's judgment on sin. A lot of times God's judgment on sin is simply giving you more of what you asked for to begin with to show you the bitterness of it. Right? So, like, for example, the guy that's going after porn, a lot of times what God does to judge him is just lets him go down that path of porn to let him experience the bitterness of that. Well, see, man had been building this tower as a statement of his pride. So now God divides him into cultures, and guess what would become one of the primary sources of his pride? His culture, his language, his race. That would become the thing that he used to identify himself as great, because I have this race and this culture, and that's better than your race and your culture. That's Genesis 11. You got the world divided. So in Genesis 12, we open with the story of a man named Abram who God calls and says, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation, but it's not going to be because you're awesome, because you're 75 years old and sterile. And if you're 75 years old and sterile with no kids, you're not a prime candidate for making a nation. So when I make a nation out of you, it's not going to be about how awesome you are. It's going to be about how awesome I am. And that nation that you make is going to become a blessing to all these cultures around the world. And it's going to bring them back together. The plan from the beginning was to bring back together all these divided cultures and races who are going to be united not around their pride, but around their common knowledge of God's grace and his salvation. And so you see little hints of this throughout the Old Testament. This has always been God's plan. They make a court for the Gentiles in the temple. God sends people like Jonah to go preach salvation to the Ninevites. We see the end of all this in Revelation 5, when we see representatives from every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven that are around the throne of God proclaiming together in all their various cultures, salvation belongs to our God. That's the end. In the middle, is the church, which is supposed to be, listen to this, giving a sign of the coming fulfillment in Revelation 5. That's a very important word, sign, because sign means we realize we can't do it all, right? We'll never be fully culturally diverse because we're divided by languages still, right? Revelation 5, it's when it's gonna actually happen, but right now we are to be a sign giving people a foretaste of what is coming, which means that as much as we can, we're trying to paint a picture for our community of that coming kingdom. So all throughout the book of Acts, you're going to get glimpses of this. Acts 2, you see the gospel proclaimed in multiple languages. Acts 16 is one of my favorite examples. I've probably told you about it before, but when the Apostle Paul, who is the Jew of the Jews, right, when he goes to Philippi, a Gentile city, there are three people that he leads to Christ in Acts 16 when he gets there. Number one, Lydia, obviously a woman. Two is a servant girl, a slave. Three is a Roman soldier, the Philippian jailer. All right, here's what's significant about that. Jewish men every morning would pray, right? They would say, God, I wanna thank you that I'm not three things. I wanna thank you that I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. So when God sends a Jew into the city of Philippi, he says, that's gonna be the people that you win to Christ, because my first church is gonna be built on that. That's Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, by Acts 13, Antioch has become the capital of the Christian world because of so much persecution in Jerusalem. So in Acts 13, Luke opens Acts 13 by telling you, well, let me read it to you, Acts 13 verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. These were the leaders. This was the pastoral team. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, or some translations say actually from Herod's household, and Saul. What Luke has just done for you, listen, is he's given you the five church leaders of the church in Antioch. You've got Saul and Barnabas. They are Hellenistic Jews, which are Jews that have adapted Greek culture, which, by the way, was offensive to a lot of Jews because they felt like they were selling out. You know, you're Jews, but now you act Greek, and we don't like that. You got Menean, who was from Herod's household, which means that he was Jewish aristocracy. You've got Simeon, who had the nickname Niger, which literally in Latin meant black, because he was from the region of sub-Saharan Africa that the modern nation of Niger now sits in. And then you got Lucius, who was from Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya. That means of the five leaders that are mentioned in the book of Acts, one is from the Middle East, one is from Asia, one is from the Mediterranean, and two are from Africa. Now, why would Luke stop to tell us this? He never tells you about these guys anymore. You never hear their names again. The only reason Luke includes that detail is to show you that the early church's leadership in Antioch was culturally diverse. In fact, Acts 11, 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That was the first nickname. That's where that nickname came from, Antioch. Antioch was where, listen, they ceased to be defined by their cultural backgrounds and began to be defined by their identity in Christ. That's where it happened. Now, it's what Pastor Chris last week talked to us about in the third race. Make sure you get this concept. Third race is what you are in Christ. First race is whatever ethnicity you are. For me, Caucasian, obviously. Second race, for me, is everybody else's race. Third race is what I am in Christ. And when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that you cease to be your first race. It just means that your identity in your third race becomes larger and more influential to you than anything about your first race. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch because that's where this third race became more defining in the church than all the various cultures they were from. And it was from Antioch that the gospel would spread throughout the world, and that is intentional by the Holy Spirit. That's always been God's plan. Letter B, a multicultural church is a powerful evangelistic witness. That's why we pursue it, because a multicultural church is a powerful evangelistic witness. Ephesians 3:10, Paul would explain this. The mystery that God has made known in the church that manifested his wisdom. What was it that manifested the wisdom and the power of the gospel? What was it? Was it a miracle? Was it, you know, Peter walking on water? Was it multiplying the loaves? What was it? That Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise. What is the mystery that proclaims to a community the power and the beauty of the gospel? A multiracial church in which peoples who have been historically divided are brought back together in Christ because of the unity they have, in that they've got one problem, sin, one Savior, Jesus, one race, the human race, and one hope, the resurrection. A group of people sharing one culture and one history who come together to listen to great music and an entertaining speaker, that is not the manifest wisdom of God. That's not a mystery. That's called tailgating, by the way. You do it at football games or for John Mayer concerts or Bruno Mars or whatever. But when you got a group of people who have little in common except for a common love for Jesus and an experience of grace, that speaks of the power and the beauty of the gospel. Bill Hybels, who is a famous kind of Christian leader in our nation, many people say he founded the original megachurch up in Chicago. I had a chance to have breakfast with him a while back, and he was telling me about things that if he could do it differently, he would do. You know, like, what would you do differently? One of the things he said that totally caught me off guard is he says, I would not build Willow Creek on the homogeneity principle. Now, the homogeneity principle is just like homogeneous, like everybody's the same. Willow Creek figured out that they could grow really fast if they targeted their ministries to one slice of the community. And in their case, it was white, middle, upper class, you know, professionals. And it worked. And they grew to be one of the biggest churches in the nation. 20, 25,000 people went to that church. Now, I'm listening to Bill Hybels say, if I could do it over again, I would not do it according to that principle. I said, in playing devil's advocate, and that's all I was doing, is I said, well, why? I mean, it worked. Clearly, you reach a lot of people for Jesus. I mean, why wouldn't you use that? He said, I just don't think that's God's plan for the church. So again, playing devil's advocate, I was like, you know, there are a lot of people who trusted Christ because of what you did. Are you willing to send them away and turn your back on them just so you could have a multiracial church? And here's what he said. It was surprising, and I thought it was very insightful. He said, listen. He said, the corporate witness of the church in America, racially united, would be more evangelistically effective than a number surge in any one particular congregation. So he said, yes, I'm willing to have a smaller church if it means a greater effectiveness in witness, because Ephesians 3:10 says that the mystery and beauty and power of the gospel are displayed when people come together and they proclaim a unity in Christ, not a unity in culture. Letter C, God is glorified through a beautiful tapestry of cultures. That's why we pursue it. That's why in Revelation 5, you've still got the various tongues in different nations. Revelation 21, 26, I love this verse. Revelation 21, 26 says that God will bring in, listen, the wealth of the nations and the glory and the honor of the nations into heaven. What's the wealth and the glory and the honor of the nations? Well, it can't be like just their, like, you know, gold, the crown jewels, right? Because in heaven, the streets are made of gold. So nobody's gonna be like, oh, look at the crown jewels. You're like, I got a doorknob made out of the crown jewels. So it's just not that impressive. The wealth and the honor and glory of the nations are the various cultures. What you find is that God glorified himself through a beautiful tapestry of cultures. He's not an all vanilla God. He's a 31,000 flavor God. And God chose to glorify himself that way. You ever heard the phrase? You ever heard this? We should just all be colorblind. I got news for you. God is not colorblind. God created the various cultures, and he delights in them. Jerome Gay, who's a pastor that we help get started down in Southeast Raleigh, says it this way. The gospel is not colorblind. It is color engaging. I give you one other biblical thing on this. You know, scholars have pointed out that a lot of books in the Old Testament have a counterpart in the New Testament. So, for example, you got wisdom literature, and then in the New Testament, you got James. You got the five books of the law, and then you got the four gospels. One of the books that has no counterpart in the New Testament, one of the only ones, is the book of Psalms. Now, the Psalms was the Jewish hymn book. Why was there no counterpart? Why didn't the early church write a hymn book? Here's why, a lot of scholars say, and I would agree with them. Because God was indicating that no one culture, not even the early church's culture, should write the praise music for everybody else's culture. You see, the Psalms are Jewish. They're Jewish in their meter, they're Yiddish in their rhythm. And now you've got God being glorified through the multiplicity of cultures writing their own worship music, so God didn't want to write one manual for everybody. So he gives you the living water and tells you to put it in the cup of your culture. Number two, why cultural integration is hard. Let's talk for a few minutes about why it's hard. Let's start with the first one, letter A, pride. Like I said, our race has become a source of pride for us. You see, we're constantly, as human beings, coming up with things that we believe make us significant, that set us apart from other people. I'm smart, I'm rich, I went to this school. C.S. Lewis said, he said, he got a little thing called the ring. He said, all of us come up with a ring of people that fit inside our ring, and everybody else outside of their ring is not as good as us. And so again, it might be where you went to school, it might be how pretty you are, it might be I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat, just something that gives you this. I was joking with one of our pastors this week, because on the back of his car, he's got the little 26.2. Yeah, I ran a marathon. I'm like, what other thing can you just brag about and it's okay? What if all the people that had 140 IQs just put that on the back of their car, 140, People that make $200,000 a year put $200,000. He's like, well, it's a fraternity. I'm like, it's a ring. It means that you're better than all of us because you ran that. And I'm just kidding with him because I get why they do that. But the point is, we're always coming up with something that we think makes us more significant than other people that are on the outside. Race is one of the worst of those. And then we begin to have feelings of superiority or inferiority or insecurity with one another. What you've got to see is that all racism comes from fear and insecurity. I need something that will help me feel worthy and significant because I don't obtain my worth and significance from God. So now I got to find something about me that will make me worthy. And so we latch onto race. And that turns into a sense of superiority. My race is the best race. Or maybe inferiority. I'll never measure up. Or insecurity. Why are you not treating me with the respect that I deserve? Those are the things, the way that all this all manifests. Chris Green, Pastor Chris Green last week. The reason we have skin issues is really because we have sin issues. Letter B. Here's the second reason this is hard. Because cultural preferences run deep. Let me give you what I call the great white myth. The great white myth was that when we as white people repented of our racism, then all the black people would come rushing back into our churches thanking their lucky stars they could worship with us again. That was the great white myth. And what we learned is that a lot of black people preferred black worship and a lot of white people preferred white worship. Like I've told you before, a student who complained to me that, you know, this is like 5 or 6 years ago, that our church wasn't more diverse. And like, yeah, I just wish we had, you know, and I was like, me too. We should pray about that together and let's ask God for this. And a few weeks later, she comes back to me and she says, you know, it really gets on my nerves how people are always yelling and stuff in church. I just don't like that at all. And she's like, putting her hands up. I can't see the words on the screen. Could you maybe tell people not to do it? And I'm like, do you realize the difference between statement A and statement B? And I told her what I told you guys a few weeks ago. What you want is not a multicultural church. What you want is a multicolored church where people from different colors all act like they're in your culture. But that is not God's intention. What God wants is a multicultural church, and the measure of a multicultural church is that sometimes you feel uncomfortable. Because whenever people do things outside of your culture, you feel uncomfortable. A lot of times we say we want multiculturalism, but we really don't. And by the way, that's not just true in the church, it's true everywhere. I was reading this article in The Atlantic, which is a secular news magazine, where they took a group of people, they studied them, who said that they preferred culturally, racially integrated neighborhoods. And what they did is they studied these people who said they preferred these neighborhoods. They said invariably when they moved into these neighborhoods, they always gravitated in those neighborhoods to the people who were their same race. So in other words, this works better as a theory than it does in practice. How do you know you're part of a multicultural church? You feel uncomfortable. One of our black pastors told me recently, he's like, you white people, as soon as you get done with a song, you are re-capoing that guitar as fast as you can to move on to the next song. He said, us black people, we need to linger for a minute. And you just need to let us have that. Pastor Rydell, our Summit in Espanol campus pastor, he needs to go to two services, you know, because they have enough people. And so we're talking to him about, like, well, how much time do you need for the first service so you know when to start the second one? He's like, I don't know. I have no idea when the first service is going to end. He said, you guys, you got it down in this little chart with minutes and seconds down. He goes, we just kind of in the moment. And we don't know what's going on in that minute. Listen, I grew up in a church with some people who love God intensely. I mean, no doubts about that. Many of them would live the most sacrificial lives, pouring themselves out for the gospel, living lives of integrity, deep people of prayer. They just were not emotionally expressive. And I know a lot of people that would look at them and say, well, you're just not filled with the Spirit. Since when did being filled with the Spirit have something to do with a worship style? I mean, these people served God faithfully. They were sacrificially generous. They were deep people of prayer. They brought all kinds of people to Jesus. That to me, not to me, to Paul, Galatians 5 are the fruits of the Spirit, not some emotionally expressive part of your culture. I love watching this at our church, especially on Saturday night. This is another reason you should all be at Saturday night. Saturday night, we have the most variant. On Saturday night, we've got some classic Southern Baptists that come on Saturday night, which means that in worship, they're not that, they don't talk between the songs. They don't yell out stuff. They pretty much stay, you know, they don't raise their hands that much. I mean, occasionally they'll do this right here. but never above their shoulders. Their preferred is to carry the TV arms out right here. That's their preference. But when the preaching starts, they'll start going, amen, right? And they'll be writing stuff down. And I'll look at them during worship. And even though their hands are not necessarily high in the air, they got tears in their eyes. And when it starts preaching, they're writing down everything I say. I compare that to, in one of our services on Saturday night, we have a group of Koreans, young Koreans. They all sit together in one row. And I'm telling you, when that worship starts, I feel like someone's going to get hurt. I'm not kidding. I'm like, that guy, I mean, they don't sing the songs, they yell them. And they're not doing the little, you know, carry the TV thing. They're doing the give God the high five, and they're jumping up and down, and the wash heaven's windows, you know, worship thing. And it's, you know, but the moment the preaching starts, this is crazy. The moment the preaching starts, they shut up. And they just sit there and they listen. Not a word. I mean, I could just preach like the paint off the walls, and they won't say a thing. We know a missionary in Tokyo and works with Japanese Christians. He says, look around in worship, and he says, you will see, if you look at the faces of these Japanese believers, you'll see just this intense emotion. He says, but they'll never say anything. He says, when they say something to God, they whisper it. He says, here's why. He says, because they want to express to God his worth, but they feel like they don't want to disturb anybody around them because they don't want to draw attention to themselves. They want to keep it on God. Now, here's a question. I've given you a bunch of different ones. Which one of those is the best? Amen. From a classic Southern Baptist. Amen. Right? Amen. Amen. What is wrong is when we judge each other, because the Bible says that man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. We've all got cultural preferences. They become sin when we put too much value on them. And by the way, if you just happen to be one of those people that feel justified right now for your kind of lazy, disengaged posture in worship, that's not a worship style. That's sin, okay? So don't hear that. Letter three. Or number three. How the Summit Church must pursue racial integration. How the Summit Church must pursue racial integration. I have 12 suggestions. I know, but they're 12 disciples, so one for each of them, all right? These will move quick, I promise. Think of this like a manifesto. Number one, our goal is not just the elimination of racism. Our goal is the achievement of diversification. Our goal is not the elimination of racism. It's the achievement of diversification. People feel like, oh, well, I'm not a racist, so I'm totally good on this. God's goal is not the elimination of racism. Not just the elimination of racism. It's the achievement of God's vision to Peter was not, Peter, stop being a racist. The vision was, go to Cornelius, go in with him, eat with him, worship with him, do life with him. See, so congratulations, you're not a racist. You're not anywhere near what God wants you to be. He doesn't want you to stop being a racist. He wants you to be integrated in the church with people of various cultures. Number two. Each of us must elevate his or her third race. Each of us must elevate his or her third race. Your first and your second race do not disappear. Like I said, God is not colorblind. But the third race becomes weightier to you than any distinctions that come from the other two races. I'll give you a good example of this. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said a very curious thing in 1 Corinthians 9 that you might tend to read right over, but you got to think about what he's saying. But listen, Paul, who was a Jew, said to the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became a Gentile. To the Jews, you became... How does a Jew become a Jew to the Jews? He is a Jew. Here's what he means. Listen, his Jewness, if that's how you say it, his Jewness was so light to him that he took it on and off like a hat. What that means is that my Caucasianness, if that's again how what you say, it's part of who I am, but I ought to be able to take it on and off like a hat because it's just not that significant to me. God created it. I'm grateful for it, grateful for a lot of things in my culture, my history, my past, but I take it on and off because my third race becomes more weighty to me than anything in my first or second race. Number three, realize that it's not just about the music. Music matters, but there are a lot of things that matter a whole lot more. And I say that because we will never be unified because we find the perfect blend of music. Because let me tell you what I've learned, lo these many years. It ain't ever gonna be perfect for everybody. Somebody is always not happy. Oh, it's too loud, so we turn it down. Oh, it's too soft. Oh, I don't like the drums. Oh, you need more drums. Oh, I don't like the electric guitar. You need two electric guitars. I don't like the bass guitar. We should put a keyboard. We should put a keyboard and an organ. We should turn the keyboard and organ up and the electric guitars down. No, we should turn the electric guitars up and put two sets of drums on the stage. I don't know what to do, okay? Because I'm just telling you, we're never going to achieve it because we find the perfect blend that makes everybody happy. All right? Which leads me to number four. Realize that it is about the music. All right? Just being honest. Because this seems to be the biggest sticking point. It's what always gets brought up. So let me just break this down for you as well as I can. I'm going to stick really closely to my notes because I want to say this exactly right. There are some people here who feel that those of us who are not expressive in worship, we are not connecting our posture of our hearts to our posture of our bodies, and we're not giving to God what he is due, and we're not showing God's worth to a watching world. I always compare it to a football game. You yell your head off at a football game, but you show zero excitement for God. And to that concern, I say, valid. Right? Then there are some who feel like aggressively, quote, charismatic worship leaders play on emotion, building crowd dynamics, and then unjustifiably labeling that the Spirit. Somehow the Spirit of God always goes with a musical crescendo or shouting, right? And to that concern, I say, valid. Loud music, shouting, and charismatic leadership can get a crowd worked up regardless of the subject matter. And unbelievers particularly are very skeptical of emotional moments they see as contrived, especially when you label that God. When you call what you call God, they'll say, is just a specially staged musical manipulation that you could achieve regardless of what you were talking about. To that concern, I say, valid. We need to listen to and be influenced by each other. In general, we need to grow at the Summit Church in our expressiveness in worship, especially if we're going to reach people from other cultures. And we also need to be aware that outsiders, particularly unbelievers, are very sensitive to what we call spirit moments in worship that are little more than group hysteria. Such group hysteria can be fun for us, but it makes unbelievers feel really uncomfortable or feel like we've lost our minds, something that Paul explicitly warns against in 1 Corinthians 14. Thus, we want to be exuberant in worship, and we want to put the glory of God on display. We want to engage with God directly as we worship, but we also have to be sensitive to do things decently and always in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40, because that's a command, which means sometimes reining in our emotions as an act of deference to those that we are trying to reach. And I also want to say, I got to acknowledge this, that sometimes there are genuine theological differences that shape our worship that have nothing to do with cultural preferences. For example, we do not believe in or practice loud tongue speaking as a part of our worship services if it's not accompanied by an interpreter. That's not culture, it's 1 Corinthians 14. And that applies to all races and all cultures. So what we've got is we've got our Bible open and we've got a posture of humility toward one another, and we say, let's learn from each other and let's reach our community together. Number five, we need to get comfortable with being uncomfortable. You just need to make that more, write that down. It's like, this is going to be one of the new credos of the Summit Church. Number six, we got to prioritize diverse leadership. Like they did in Luke 13 or Acts 13. That's just how it goes. We want those on our stage and in leadership to send a welcome signal to all races. A while back, I had a chance to go and visit an all-black church. Big church, was in kind of sort of about three-quarters of the way back. And I wasn't thinking about this, but all of a sudden I noticed that I was really like tense and nervous. Because I thought, I remember sitting there thinking, is everybody around looking at me saying, why is he here? What's he really here for? It's probably unjustified for me to feel like that, but that's the way I felt. And I remember thinking later that if one white guy had walked across the stage, I would be like, oh, okay, I'm welcome here. And then it made me think about our church. And think about, what do people from other races, when they come in, we want to have a leadership that reflects the people that we are trying to reach. Now, one of the things that people always bring up when you start talking about this, I've heard it a lot, is they say, well, that's tokenism. And you just put in, listen, I've read a lot about this. I'm not saying I'm an expert, but tokenism is two things. Tokenism is A, when you have no intention of actually giving away authority to people of other races, but you simply want a pretty face in front of it to make you look like you are. That's tokenism. B, when you put an unqualified person in a position of leadership simply because of their skin color. That's different than what we are doing in intentionally pursuing racial diversity. Because we are asking God to give us qualified leaders from every race, whether it's Latino, Black, White, Asian, Arab, we want to reflect the beauty and the diversity of the church in every possible way. Number 7, pre-Revelation 5, racial diversification has its limits. Pre-Revelation 5, racial diversification has its limits. I say this because I want to help you and me manage our expectations. If for no other reason, language puts barriers between us. And that means that certain outreaches are best done sometimes on homogenous grounds. Athletes, a lot of times, reach athletes the best. Professors reach professors. Latinos reach Latinos. That's not wrong. You say, no, everything has got to be multicultural all the time. That's like expecting people to act mature in Christ before they've even been saved. We just can't do that. Even corporate worship has its limitations. We have to adapt to our context and the amounts of the kinds of people that God has given us to reach. The church is a sign. That's all that it is. It's not the actual fulfillment in Revelation 5. We'll never get there like we're going to get into Revelation 5. We're a sign, which means as much as we can, we pursue cultural diversity while balancing it with all the other assignments that God has given to us. Number 8, multiculturalism is not our primary goal. Gospel proclamation is. Multiculturalism can never become the primary goal of the church, because the Great Commission is to make disciples, not diversify the earth. There are times, see, I say this because there are times when we're not going to do things as fast as some of you would like us to do them. And the reason we're not going to do them as fast as you would like for us to do them is because we're trying to lead people to Jesus, which means including majority community people around us. And if I could just say this humbly, for many people, multiracial diversification has taken on too much weight, because it becomes the one telltale sign of whether or not your church is any good. Multiracial diversification is one of the things that we pursue at our church, but it would be unwise and unfaithful for us to do undue damage to other parts of our mission in order to accomplish that one. Number 9, this is a really important one. Each of us must devote ourselves to humility and patience. We got to devote ourselves to humility and patience. Humility means we got to be quick to hear and slow to speak. See, I know a lot of white people in our country who are like, look at the racial situation. I'm like, why don't you just get over it? Why don't you just move past it? Here's what I've had to learn. And I've learned it from friends and other pastors on our staff. There's a lot of things that I just will never really understand. I have 4 kids. My 4th one is a son. He's 4 years old. I will never have to sit Adam, my son, down and say, you know, there are certain places you're going to walk into, and this is how they're going to look at you. And here's how you're going to have to overcome that. I'm never going to have that conversation with Adam, because he's going to grow up in what some people refer to as white privilege. And I've got to learn to understand before I seek to be understood. And that means humility, and that means listening to one another. Patience means that we're going to say a lot of dumb things to each other. In fact, I wrote down some stories I was going to tell you and then decided it would just not be wise and prudent. But there has been some dumb things that have been said on either side at the Summit Church, on all sides. But we're family, y'all. You say dumb things in your family and you keep moving, right? And that happens in my family. Every Thanksgiving, you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe they just said that. You know, and you just keep going because we're committed to each other and we're not like, well, I'm offended, I'm leaving, right? It's just we're family and we're going to have to learn to teach each other in humility and patience. Number 10. 9 leads to 10. Let's give the benefit of the doubt whenever we can. Let's give the benefit of the doubt whenever we can. I talked about this a few weeks ago, but we should assume the best about others' intentions until they prove that they have bad ones. And I would suggest to you that we need this principle on this issue maybe more than any other. Chris Green, one of our African-American pastors, was telling me that when he was in high school, he was taking a trip, a college tour, and he went with a bunch of other Black guys, and they're all dressed really nicely. They're down in Atlanta, and a white woman was walking through. She looks up, sees them all standing there. She grabs her purse and says, don't take my purse, and she runs away. That is not helpful. It's not justified. It's It's just creating issues and problems where there don't need to be. There is, one of our campus pastors told me that there was a lady who was a non, you know, her race was non-white, and she was complaining to him that she's really having trouble getting connected here at the Summit Church, and the reason she, you know, speculated was because she was not white. So our campus pastor said, well, you know, are you volunteering? No. Are you in a small group? No. Have you gone to Starting Point? No. It does not matter what color you are. If you have not done those three things, you are going to feel disconnected from the Summit Church. And postulating one problem is not helpful because you're not given the benefit of the doubt. See? I mean, it's like a friend of mine says, if you think that if you're terrified of snakes, I mean, you walk in the woods, everything looks like a snake. Now, listen, let me finish this, and then I'm going to say something really important. We got to give the benefit of the doubt. And you say, well, what if you give them the benefit of the doubt, but they do have bad motives? What if you give them the benefit of the doubt, but deep down it really is? Listen, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And one of the ways that we change each other is not by crying foul and political incorrectness at every possible point. That's not going to change. It's not going to change our society. The way God changes is by showing grace. Listen. There is racism in our church. It is wicked. It is sinful. Some of you have experienced that, and I am deeply, deeply sorry. But I know that we can go so much farther if we give each other the benefit of the doubt whenever we can, and we overcome one another's evil with good, and when we fall short. Someone was asking a few of our non-majority pastors, we'll call them, if they'd experienced racism in our church. And some of them gave a few examples, but what struck me was that these pastors had a difficult time coming up with examples. Why? Because they just aren't looking for it everywhere. Now, I realize that there are people who have experienced actual things, and I'm not minimizing that. But I'm just saying, listen, these guys are happier because they've risen above the sin of racism that is in all of our hearts, and they called us all up to a higher level. Pastor Roddell, one of those, says this: if I am secure in who I am in Christ, then I'm not as offended by everyone who might think less of me, and so I won't be as sensitive. Number 11, this is an important one too. Acknowledge that your sinful flesh is racist. John Owen said it this way: the seed of every sin is in every human heart. And until you recognize that, you're just blind to your blindness. You got to acknowledge that the problem starts first here, that that is in your heart, not in somebody else's heart. You hadn't got past it. It's in you. And that means you adopt a posture of humility and repentance. Martin Luther said, all of a Christian's life is repentance, which means I'm continually before God. Listen, it's in me. And I need you to be patient with me. I need you to forgive me. I need you to bear with me, because I recognize that my sinful flesh, every sin, the seed of every sin is in every human heart. And I got to acknowledge that, and I've got to ask for your grace and forgiveness. This is not something I'm instructing you. I'm asking us if we can do it with one another. Number 12, lastly. Some of you should consider this a calling, like a call to missions. We're all called to missions in one sense, but some of us more specifically are called. Some of you need to make this a central part of your ministry focus, to leave your community and enter another right here in Raleigh-Durham. Like Pastor Chris said last week, it doesn't make any sense for us to go 10,000 miles across the globe to reach people of other cultures, but not 10 miles across our city, sometimes 10 blocks. Let me use this moment, if I could, to acknowledge that we have some people in our church from other races who have entered a mostly white church. They are pioneers who should be celebrated. Amen. We should be grateful for them because they are a gift to us, because they are helping us be a better reflection of the beauty of the gospel to our community. Amen. Some of you are called specifically to this. Now, a calling is just a specialization and a responsibility given to all Christians. So, having said that some of you are specifically called, we all must intentionally form relationships with people. Amen. Outside of our comfort zone on all sides. Because if we don't do this, it's never going to happen. Every article I've ever read on this says this is the key. If we're not intentional about becoming diverse, we're intentionally becoming not diverse. Love how Pastor Chris said it last week. Don't go to multicultural events, live a multicultural life. Summit Church, we are in a, what I believe is a Kairos moment regarding race. Kairos means appointed by God. It means that God set it up for the church. And here's the good news. Listen, here's the good news. God's the one's doing it. Isn't that what you see in Acts? It's not Peter's idea. It's not the Gentiles' idea. It's God's idea. God's Spirit is the one that's doing it. All we have to do is not stand in his way. That's what his intention is for this church. This is not me bringing a leadership initiative to you. It's not me bringing a dream that I've had. It's me saying the Spirit of God blew through the book of Acts. This is what he wants to do in this church. Why don't each of us look to him and say, yes, Lord, you show me what you want for me in this. What if that was your posture this weekend? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. In just a minute, our campus teams, pastors, and worship leaders are going to come. They're going to lead us in the Lord's table. What a great promise to lead us into this. Jesus' blood guarantees our success in this venture. Because he died. He shed his blood to bring this together. And that's the most powerful force on the planet. So let's just not get overwhelmed with all we got to do. Let's just say yes, Lord. And thank God we get to be a part of it. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Have your way with your church. In Jesus' name.